We're in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, because he just said verse 17, so I'm pretty confident that 18 is the right place to begin. And it's fun. This week is a really fun bit in 1 John for me, because as I sat down and studied this and I started outlining through the passage, I was like, wow, it's like all structured and organized. It's very unusual for 1 John, and my structured brain likes that a lot. So let's read, starting in verse 18, 1 John 5, 18, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. Is anybody reading from the King James? New King James? Anybody have something there that says something different than he who was born, like majorly different than he who was born of God keeps him? We'll talk about it when we get there. Just curious. Anybody reading?
ESV says protects.
Okay, that's not as big. There are some that have this verse like completely different. We'll talk about it when we get there. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know, so there's three we knows, you hear that? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for Rocky this morning reminding us of our desperate need for your word to pursue it, to prioritize it, to struggle for it in our lives. I pray that we would be made secure and made confident by the truth of your word, the power of your Son, the teaching of your Spirit, so that we might pursue you, pursue the holiness without which no one will see you, and that our lives would be full of a joyful strength and a kindness and a tenderness that comes from the transforming power of a love for your Son and a love for your people by the wisdom of your word. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So this is really John's summing up, his conclusion to this book. But you know, the funny thing about that is, as I have read 1 John over the years, I had never really realized he had kind of a summing up, a concluding statement to the book. And then I read this week, and it's like, oh, well, that's really kind of obvious once you stop and slow down and think about it. But this is the summing up, the certainty, the finality to this book, the last chance to say what he really, really needs them to hear and say. But before we read it, I want to just flip back. I meant to bring my Bible up here, so I'll just do it in Logos, so it's going to take me a second. But I want to flip back to 1 John chapter 1 and just remind you of something that Spurgeon drew to my attention that I think is kind of fun with this. This is the summing up statement. This is the closing argument to the case. But I want to go back real quick and read the opening arguments of the book. And I think it's fun as we can see how he begins and ends here. So back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now pop over to verse chapter 5 again and verse 13, which I don't know when you guys covered it. But here we have another statement. So the end of chapter 1, verse 4 was, I'm writing these things to you for a purpose. Here in verse 13 in chapter 5, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So here's kind of the chain that I'm seeing in this argument as we move through it. In chapter 1, John is making this really strong statement of his eyewitness authority. I saw Christ, I heard Christ, I touched him, I knew him well, and I'm going to speak to you with an authority that is unrivaled because it's Christ's own authority that he gave me. And it's an eyewitness authority that is full of certainty so that you may have a solid foundation, so that you might have a rich joy and fellowship in union with Christ. Now we move forward to chapter 5, verse 13, and we see, I wrote these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have this certain confidence, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think verse 13 is kind of the summing up of his purpose. And then we move into now here in verse 18, his final argument. This is the summary of everything I've taught to you. I wrote to you because I have this authority, because I have the only words that you must hear to have eternal life, so you can have joy and union with Christ. I wrote to you for this very purpose, that you might have confidence about your eternal life. And now here are the things that you must have confidence about. As we have worked through this whole book on all of the different things that John has taught them and all of the different false teachings that he has addressed, these are the things that you must know. So if you were to put a title on this, which I'm really bad about titles, but if you were to put a title on this, and Steve will inevitably want one for the website, I would say these are the things, or maybe got ahead of myself, this is what we really know about Jesus Christ. What we really know about Jesus Christ. And I said, instead of about us, although it is things we know about us as well, I said what we really know about Jesus Christ, because as we work through this, you'll see the focus, even though there are things that we know about things in our lives, the focus is completely on who Christ is and what he's done. So the things that we know about us as we are in Christ, but these are the things we really know about Jesus Christ, where you could say it this way, these are three foundational certainties for Christian life. Three foundational certainties for life. I'll give you the main flow of where we're going here now, and then I'll repeat as we go, but just so you have some trajectory, you know that I'm actually going to stop at some point this morning. There's a movement to this whole thing. This passage is structured around those verbs, we know. And the first thing that we know is that we have a real sanctification. Real sanctification. So that's going to be the first major point. We're going to talk about our relationship to sin and how that's changed. And the second major point is going to be a real salvation, or a real salvation life, a new life, a change in our life, really a change in our relationship to the world system. It's the second thing that we know. The third main point is that we have a real Savior, and our relationship to Christ has changed based on his appearing and his gift of life and understanding to us. So we have a real Savior. And then finally, we move from what we know to what we must do in the very last verse, and that is we have a real struggle. What we know, the confidence we have, produces the energy, the knowledge, the strength, the confidence necessary for the real struggle that lies before us. So these are three foundational certainties for life about our sanctification, about our salvation life, about our Savior, and about the struggle that we have. As I was thinking through this, I was reading Spurgeon, and he said that it is so joyful to him in his day to hear John speak with this certainty, to say over and over, he says it's like walking through town and hearing a bell tolling. We know this clear, strong voice of the bell, and when everybody else is kind of mumbling, well, it's cool. He said even then in his day, it's cool to say, well, the purest faith is one that's full of doubt. Like, I don't even know what that means, but people have been saying it to sound cool all the way along, right? It's kind of like those paintings you look at and you're like, what is it? Well, that's the point. No, John comes back again and again and again to this certainty, this knowledge, what we really know. And I remembered this book that I had read somewhat recently, where everybody in the fictional world in this book lives in the dark. They've never seen the sun. They have lights and stuff, but they've never seen the sun. It's like a thick fog over everything. But some of them believe that the light is there, but they've never seen it. And then at some point in the book, maybe I'm making this up, but it seems to me, it wasn't a very engaging book, unfortunately. It seems that at some point in the book, somebody had actually gone and gone to the top of this mountain and seen the sun, and now they're back in this world, but they know it's there. It's not this knowledge that we're talking about here that's like, well, I believe something's out there, but I'm not really sure. I hope it's true. It's this foundational knowledge. It's like you've seen it, and it doesn't matter how cloudy it is, you know that the sun's up there. It's one of the things I love about my job. It doesn't matter how horribly nasty the weather is wherever I am. I know that once I get to work, I'm going to be up where the sun is. That's cool. It's this confident certainty that this reality is there. And we're going to talk about the nature of reality all through this morning, because the struggle is to hold on to reality and not to worship what's false. That's why we talk about idols at the end of this. But I want to say this at the beginning. The reason I talk about all these things is that the certainty that John is going to provide us with, the certainty that John has endeavored to give us over five chapters of this book, is not simply supposed to be a mental certainty. It's a foundation, yes, but it's a foundation on which to run. It's a foundation on which to build. It's a foundation for action. Think about it this way. I'm sorry, I always have flying illustrations, but that's what I do, so that's what I know. But think about it this way. You're in this fog, right? And you know that there's the potential of running into things in the fog, but you don't know where they are. Well, now, this was a huge problem in aviation for a long time, until the mid-90s. There's this continual problem of what we call controlled flight into terrain, which means you're flying along like you're totally in control of the airplane, and then bam, you run into a mountain. Right? That's a big problem because you can't see things in the clouds. So over the course of time trying to come up with some solutions to this, now we have in our airplanes this enhanced ground proximity warning, which sounds really cool, but it's just a little map that pops up. It looks like Google Maps, so Google Maps has stolen all the cool. But like, it looks like Google Maps, but it shows, oh, look, here's the mountain, and here's the mountain. Like, you know where it is. Before, we're like, well, if we did our job right, and we had the navigation down right, and we timed all this stuff right, well, we think the mountain's over there. Now it's like you're looking at it. There, it's there. But it's not there so that you can go, oh, that's cool, there's a mountain there. We do this in this simulator sometimes just to practice our escape maneuvers. We'll fly it intentionally in the simulator towards a mountain, knowing the mountain's there, and waiting until the system starts screaming at us so loudly that we're finally, you know, it's the last possible second to get out of there so we can practice doing this max performance escape maneuver. But you feel really stupid while you're sitting there. Like, I know the mountain's right there. And we're getting closer, and I really don't like this, and I know I'm in a simulator, and it's making me really uncomfortable that we're about to run this thing into a mountain, right? Well, this is John's point. We have this foundational knowledge. We know where the perils and dangers are. We know the truth about who we are in Christ and the truth about Christ's work on our behalf. But those things are meant to give us a strong, solid foundation so that we might take action, which is why John does not leave this book with three foundational certainties. He leaves it with three foundational certainties and a command. Guard yourselves from idols. Everything that we read this morning is going to describe the truth of Christ's work for us, but it is not enough to meditate on who you are in Christ and Christ's work for you without taking hold by the power of His Spirit and because of His gracious work, taking hold of this truth and acting on it. And you say, well, why do you keep laboring this? Because that's a very popular opinion in the last couple of years. People write whole books about how it's okay for you to sit there and meditate on who you are in Christ. I'm sorry, I'm not intending totally to make fun of them, but it smacks to me a little bit of this Eastern, like, I'm just going to sit here and meditate on these things and nothing's going to happen. No, nothing is going to happen. You can meditate on who you are in Christ, and you ought to, but it is always intended to carry you towards certainty. I think that's ingrained. We're not talking about Romans right now, but I think that's ingrained in Romans 5 and 6, where Paul's sitting there saying, okay, we know this. Well, what should we say then? Are we to continue in grace that sin may abound? No. No, wrong way. Sin that grace may abound? You laughed, and I was like, oh, I said something wrong.
It was, and
I appreciate you doing it. And his point right there is, no, everything that I have told you about who you are in Christ is so that you might live that way. Put to death. Consider yourselves to be dead. It's just full of these commands that you ought to do. Well, anyway, I don't want to overstress that now, but as we talk about these glorious truths, I want to always keep in mind verse 21, that these truths are meant to motivate us, not only to comfort us, which they are, but to motivate us towards action, towards the joy of living in the vine, right? We've talked about this all through 1 John, this joy of abiding in Christ. The vine, as it abides, does not just sit there. It grows. It produces fruit. It gets bigger. Vines get big really fast. That's not surprising to you in East Tennessee where you have kudzu and everything, but I grew up in Colorado where nothing grows. So, you know, you put the vine on the trellis and you're like, didn't we have something on this last spring? Oh yeah, okay. No, vines grow, they get big, they're supposed to move, it's supposed to be action. This is the joy that we have, not only comfort, but this compelling influence, this compelling power of Christ's love to grow and change. Now, too much of that. I always overdo my introduction, and then we're like, oh, we got to talk quick. So now, what we really know about Jesus Christ, first, we know this real sanctification. We know that our relationship to sin has changed. So verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this is very interesting because John has said things similar to this all the way through 1 John already. John has had a lot to say about the fact that Christians and the Christian life is incompatible with sin. But his reason for it in this verse, the conclusion that he's going to draw, is very different from a lot of the other things that he said through the book. Tell me, if you remember, a couple of things, a couple of the reasons, or a couple of the conclusions that John has come to about the nature of sin and believers. Just off the top of your head.
True believers will not continue to practice habitual sin.
Okay. Yeah, multiple times. He's just throughout 1 John, he's made some comments about that start with things like this, that no one who is born of God sins. And then he'll make another statement to the effect of, for example, in 1 John, he says that if you, in chapter 1, he has the whole bit about, if you say that you don't sin, you're telling a lie, the truth's not in you, right? But then he goes around and talks about how Christ is the propitiation for our sin. Here, I have a whole list of them. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. It's almost an identical statement to this one. No one who is born of God practices sin. Reason, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So there's a reason. And in fact, that reason is in view here. That's why we're talking about the one who is born of God. This construction is written in such a way that it's everyone who is born of God. The focus is on the individual, anybody that this is true of, but all of them, all of those who this is true of, they are characterized, Christians as a whole are characterized, will be characterized by this truth, they don't sin. And chapter 3, verse 9 makes this point that the reason for that is simply because they are born of God. They have a new life, and God's life is incompatible with death. This chapter, 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world. Our faith, our trust in Christ, our new knowledge and our clarity and our trust in him is what enables our victory over sin. So he makes a whole series of statements. We don't need to go back and dig through all of them about the individual believer's relationship to sin. Let me just summarize them a couple here. John Stott says it this way. The new birth, far from being a transient phase of religious experience, has a continuing result. What does he mean by that? Well, it's not like you're born and then you're like, well, that was this part of my life. It's unconnected to the rest of my life. No, you were born and you're still here because you were born and nothing. The exceptions are very few and far between who were born, died, and lived again, right? I never can forget listening to John Piper talking about how everybody died and then he started thinking about, well, Enoch and Elijah, and he totally derailed himself and he's like, the exceptions are not the point, right? That's his point here. You aren't born and then you're like, well, that was a different life. No, that's connected to the fact that you're still breathing is intimately connected to the fact, consequentially connected to the fact that you were, in fact, born at one point. The new birth, far from being a transient phase of religious experience, has a continuing result. What is the continuing result? He who has been born of God remains his child with permanent privileges, permanent obligations, a permanent new life. D.M. Hebert says it this way. A child of God may sin, as we have seen throughout 1 John, but his normal condition is one of resistance to sin. Just summarizing what we've seen all through 1 John about this statement that the one who is born of God does not sin. Stott says again, the new birth, this is continuing the quote I read earlier, the new birth results in new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet. They cannot live together in harmony. Howard Marshall says that this statement is a promise and a demand. It's the reality of our life, but the demand of our life. That's why Hebrews says in that verse I quoted earlier that you must pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To pursue holiness is impossible, as we'll see in a minute, for one who is not born of God. But the pursuit of holiness is essential for one who is born of God. Not only essential, but the delight of one who is born of God so that they might know him fully. So our relationship to sin has changed. We know that there is a real sanctification. We've seen that all through 1 John. But now, John gives us an interesting summary point that I was not expecting. He puts a really strong reversal word here in Greek. Greek has a couple different words for changing a statement. English has just, I was doing one thing, but then this. It has just one adversative. Greek, you can kind of like modulate how strongly you want to make the point. I was not expecting a reversal statement here. I was expecting an and. I was expecting the next thing to say, and the rest of this. He says, stop, whoa, slow down. The one who is born of God does not sin. Rather, instead, and then this interesting statement, he who was born of God is the way the NASB says it. The one, in singular, the one who was born of God keeps him. And this is why I asked if you had a translation that read differently here, because the King James, the New King James, and the margin of the Holman Christian Standard, which I don't even think is called that anymore. They have a new name for it. That's the SBC's in-house published translation when they don't want to pay for copyrights to other places, but you see it sometimes. Not a bad translation, but a couple different translations have a different reading here. They say, the one born of God keeps himself. Right? Can you see the difference in the argument here? One is saying, you don't sin because you're keeping a guard on yourself. Now, we'll see in a minute, that's the point of the command at the end here. Guard yourself from idols. But I don't think that's his point here. Now, I don't think they just were sitting there and going, oh, hey, we'll just mess everybody's theology up forever. There are a couple different ways, and I will say this very briefly because you know that I would love to talk about why textual variants occur in the New Testament and everything else. But this is a good example of one where the theology can really be changed. It's a very simple thing. One has a reflexive pronoun, one has a normal pronoun, and you're left going, okay, is it the one born of God keeps him, or the one born of God keeps, this is the reflexive, keeps himself? Well, the question comes back to, okay, well, which manuscripts have which? How's it go? But actually, John makes it really easy to decide on this issue because he changes the verb tense and he changes the plural and singular way this verb is constructed. He moves from, he always says this one word that he said in the first part when he says the one who's born of God does not sin. He always constructs it in the exact same way. He inflects it the same way. It's always the same verb. Anytime he's just stating these tests all through 1 John, he uses this all the time. The fact that he changes the verb here, even though it's the same root verb, the fact that he changes the construction to the singular and from one tense to another tense, it stands out like a sore thumb in Greek. It's the same word in English, but it stands out like a sore thumb in Greek. It's like, ooh, I'm saying something completely different. So almost every commentator that I have read, almost any scholar that I have read is in favor of saying, okay, we're a little uncertain as to whether they copied the right pronoun or the right adjective down here at the back, but we're confident that based on the context, he's intending to change and say the one, singular, the firstborn, the chief of those born of God, that is Christ himself, keeps him. Let me read this to you so you don't think I'm just making this up. This is what Philip Comfort's textual commentary says. Many commentators favor this reading, that is the one singular born of God keeps him, that is the believer. Many commentators favor this reading because the first clause of this verse already mentions the believer who's born of God. Second, because John consistently uses the perfect tense, which he uses in the first part of the verse, to describe the believer who's become a son of God. And here's how many times. Chapter 2:29, 3:9, 4:7, 5:1, 5:4, 5:18. All use it that way. Whereas here, the change in tense to the aorist makes this big statement. And three, there is little or no security in the fact that the believer must keep himself. So there's three arguments. There's a grammatical argument. There's a textual argument, a contextual argument based on the near context and the far context on the way John uses it. And there's a theological argument to say the fact that you're keeping yourself really ought not to help you sleep better at night. And that is, I think, the contextual argument of verse 21. You're not keeping yourself. All these things must be true so that you can pursue guarding yourself. And in fact, they're two different words. The keeping here is a much stronger word than the alertness, maybe is a good synonym for what's said in verse 21. So I think that we ought to read this, and I think it's very important that we read this, that everyone who is born of God does not sin, but rather the one born of God guards him, protects him. This is the confidence that we have. And I'll say there's one more contextual argument, and that is the next statement is that it contrasts Jesus with Satan. Jesus is guarding, and then the evil one does not touch him. Okay? You are not the one keeping the evil one from touching you. This does not work well. Okay? No, despite how many apocryphal stories there are about Luther throwing ink pots at the devil, which I don't think he did, it didn't help. Right? He still sinned. So, lest we get stuck in the weeds here, the argument is the one who is born of God does not sin, summarizing everything that John has already said about the nature of the sin and the believer in 1 John, but rather for this key reason, on top of all the other reasons that he has mentioned here, this supreme reason for our new relationship to sin, that Christ guards us. But I do think that it's intentional that he uses this same language here of being the one born of God. I had a beautiful quote on it, and I don't know that I'm going to find it. I'm not going to find it. No, here it is. It's from John Stott. He says, it's appropriate that the one who was born of God, who shares the Father's nature perfectly, the one who is God of very God, who gives us our new life, who grafts us in, is the one who would keep safe everyone born of God. As we're brought in to be his younger brothers, as Hebrews says, he's the one who keeps us safe. He doesn't delegate this out, in other words. It's the very fact of our being brought intimately into the family, not simply saved, but adopted, that makes this so significant. It's not simply the fact of our being born again. It's being born into his family, being born into union with him. Because of his union with us, he is the one who guards us. It's that much more special. Of course he shall not let us go. As he says in the Gospel of John, all that the Father gives to me, I will surely bring. Right? I will not lose one of them. They are intimately a part of me. Of course I guard them. This is the ultimate reason for our new relationship to sin, that not only have we been born of God, but as we were brought into him, it's not only an internal change, but an active protection from Christ, or that Christ provides us. Now, again, I think you can read this as shorthand for all that 1 John has told us about what Christ does for us. So, Yarborough, in his commentary, just summarized all the thing that 1 John has said that Jesus does for us in his guarding work, in his saving work for us. He came, chapter 1, verse 2, to bring eternal life. He came, chapter 1, verse 7, to cleanse us from sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, he intercedes in the Father's presence for us. And chapter 2, verse 2, he not only intercedes, but he pleads in his intercession the fact that he died a propitiatory death on our behalf. And verse 20 of chapter 2, he confirms that knowledge to our hearts. In chapter 3, verse 8, he destroys the devil's work, which is intimately connected with what we'll see here, this where his protection is set in contrast with the devil's touching us. Chapter 3, verse 16, he teaches believers what the meaning of this new life, this new love is. And Yarborough just simply says that a complete list would be a summary of the whole book of 1 John to this point. Christ's work to protect us permeates the pages of 1 John. But he says in summary here, your new relationship to sin is because of this chief fact that Christ protects, Christ guards you. What does he protect or guard us against? Our real sanctification, our new relationship to sin, is characterized by Christ guarding us against the very active work of the devil. He says the evil one does not touch you. This is the summary of Christ's protective work. It has this end result. The evil one is thwarted in all of his ultimate attempts to I think touch is just kind of a really weak way to translate this. It sounds like you're kind of like touching. No, touch here to destroy you, to harm you. This word means to cause grievous harm. And this is not a surprise. This is Christ's prayer to the Father in John 17 for all those who are in him. He says, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them, guard them, protect them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Next verse. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, this is so closely tied with what John says here. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And Christ is saying, John is saying, this is Christ's constant mission on our behalf. He is the one who keeps us. And he keeps us both in John 17. The answer to this prayer is the sending of the Spirit and the giving of his word through the authoritative work of the apostles. But he keeps us and all of his work from the evil one. Now, I think that this needs to focus our attention on something really important here. When it says the devil does not touch us, it is not concerned primarily with whether or not we have a happy and easy life. Happy in the sense of what the world would think is happy. We have a joyful life. But it does not mean that the devil will not succeed in causing grievous harm in many ways to us. This is the devil's world. We'll see that in a minute. He is the one who has the charge over it right now. And of course, tribulation and difficulty is promised to us. What does it mean then that he will not succeed in touching us? They will not succeed in harming us. Well, I think that the reason I said destroy earlier is because this verse is concerned with our nature, our tendency to sin. How does the devil ultimately destroy the believer? Sin. He tempts us to sin. He cannot ultimately destroy the believer, but he can harm him grievously through tempting him to sin, to ruining his relationships in the church, destroying his effectiveness for service. 1 Corinthians even makes the point that the Lord, the Father, will ultimately bring death in some cases to those whose unrepentant sin is destroying his church. You can see that again, and if you want a reference to that in John, you can see that in the first couple chapters of Revelation where Christ says, I am watching my church, and part of my shepherding my church from heaven is that I will remove fellowship from those churches who aren't living in unrepentant sin. I will destroy out of them, not ultimately and eternally, but I will destroy the influence of sin in my church. I will not destroy my precious children. I will purge my church of sin. And so when he says here that the one who is born of God protects him and the evil one will not harm him, I think his point here is our relationship to sin has changed because sin brings death. But Jesus died that death, and he will secure our life. He is the one who gives us all of the grace, all of the power, all of what is necessary that we would not be destroyed by sin. I think that ought to highlight again to us, I so easily forget, the absolute deadly danger of sin. We are not talking about something that is the devil pushing us around. We're talking about what would destroy us, what will destroy our joy, what will destroy our effectiveness in service, what will destroy our confidence. And John says here, you must have confidence in Christ that he is the one who guards and protects you, but you must be aware of the danger too. This is why the last verse is, guard yourself against sin. It's possible because Christ is the one who's destroyed the power of sin and the devil. It will be ultimately successful because Christ will not fail, but we must be on our guard. Now, Richard Yarbrough says this, since the Son bestows life, even the worst ravages of the evil one must prove short-lived. His malevolent touch will be no more lasting than the blow that sent the one born of God from the cross to a tomb that was shortly emptied. Isn't that amazing? His malevolent touch will be no more lasting than the blow that sent the one born of God from the cross to a tomb that was shortly emptied. I want to change your view of the deadliness of sin and the relative unimportance of all other struggles that we face. The tomb was shortly emptied, but it was a devastating blow. But it was Christ's good salvation. It was his joy to do that. The devil's touch may be severe, but it will be short-lived. That's our great confidence about the change in our relationship to sin, our confidence in a real, a genuine, a true sanctification. We do not sin because Christ has crushed the power of sin and death, and he will secure our salvation. Now, second point. This one's fairly brief. We have not only this confidence, this new knowledge, or this certain knowledge of a real sanctification, but a real salvation, or really a change in our life, a change in our relationship to the world system. He says, we know that we are of God, that we have been born of God, and here's the contrast, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Just make a couple real quick points about this. There is a really strong statement here that the entire world system lies under the control and influence of the devil. The only exception to that, the only way out of that is to be born out of that system into life. Look at Colossians real quick. I don't have the reference written down, but I bet I can find it. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Just seems like we have to read this here. Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It goes on there. But there's a transfer of domain. We alone are not in this world system. But what has John said all through this book about the world? Do not love the world. Do not be in the world in the sense of being conformed to it. Do not chase its desires. Do not chase its priorities. Do not chase its goals. Why? The entire world system, everything about it is under the influence of the evil one. And in fact, the point here I think that's made the most strongly is the difference between the death and powerlessness of the world and our new life in Christ. Everything in the world, all of its priorities and joys and everything else, First John says, are passing away. Why? Because the world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, I don't know how to translate this word strongly enough. The idea is like, not really like you swooned on the fainting couch, you know, sort of thing, if people still think about that, but lying in the grave. Like my friend Charlie used to say, a dead man doesn't do anything. He doesn't even rot. The bugs do it, right? The world lies completely captive, unable to change, willing to change in the grip of the evil one. We alone have this new salvation life that we are born. That's his point here. The one that we are of God, our source, our new life is from God, and the entirety of the world system lies dead in the grasp of the evil one. He says, you must know your new relationship to sin, but you must know your new relationship to this world. Do not be tempted to be part of it because you are willing then to re-enter into this deadness, this captivity to everything that the evil one desires. You want to be touched by the devil towards your destruction, you enter into his system of thinking and desiring and living in this world system. There is an exclusivity to his rule that is only broken by the coming of Christ and new life. John Stott says, everyone belongs either to us or to the world. Everyone is therefore either of God or under the control of the evil one. There is no third category. When the line in our days, he says, between church and world can be confused, it is important to learn again that all but those who have had a heavenly birth are under the authority and rule of the powers of this dark world, that's Ephesians 6, and of their chief, the God and prince of this world. And then he says this, we need to remember, however, that although the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, it is for the sins of the whole world, the only other expression, only other occurrence of this expression in the letter, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. There is hope for this world, but it is only in that Christ died for their sins. There is only hope in his propitiation. The only contact with the world system that will produce anything other than captivity and death is the proclamation of the truth of Christ's coming, and the breaking into their heart of the understanding of the meaning of his coming. Union with Christ, life in Christ, is the only escape from this dead world system, and we must know the difference between that. We must not be sucked back into it. So, as he's finishing up this book and warning them about what is really true, what they need to hold on to in a world of confusion, he says, you must know your new relationship to sin. You must know your relationship to this world system, that you have life and the world is dead, and all of its desires are passing away. Now, ultimate summary point he makes here, and he even makes this point in the grammar of it. He says, he adds a little emphasis point to this. The last thing we must know is our new relationship to Christ, or that we have a real Savior, a genuine Savior. And this is a key issue throughout 1 John, right? Not that Jesus isn't some sort of ethereal, made-up, Gnostic, believe something about something or the other, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't, person. Maybe this happened, maybe this didn't, we don't know. We're just, you know, kind of figuring out where in the chain of demigods we're working through all this stuff, and it's all spirit anyway, it doesn't really affect our material lives. No, we have a genuine, that's why I keep using this word real, because he keeps using it. We have a true, he'll say this at the end of this verse, we have a true Savior, a true God, a genuine one, a real one. This is why he said in chapter 1, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him, I proclaim him. You know the certainty of him. This is exactly this confidence, this authority of his message is exactly what all the false teachers were wanting to stifle, to silence by their mumbling. Like, oh, you know, we're gonna take the edges off of this real Christ. He says, we know that the Son of God came. There's a real appearing, and we know that he gave to you, to us, understanding. And really, he gave a heart. That's the word that's used, this word here, as a changed understanding, a changed heart. It's often used to translate the Hebrew word lev, which is the word for heart, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. I will give them a new heart. I will write their law on their heart. He gave to us a completely changed. He came and he completely changed us. He changed the world and he changed us as he came. This coming of the Son of God is the pivot point of the letter, the pivot point of the world. It's the invasion of the world system by which alone we've been rescued even as we are in it. It's the starting point of our new birth. It's the keeping of our power, and it's the entry point of the truth and confidence that John is saying here, summarizing. We know because he came. John Stott says, both revelation and redemption are his gracious work. Without him, we could neither know God nor overcome sin. The Christian gospel is not concerned merely with the truth that Christ has given us certain things, but that he has come. And not that he has come in some fashion or another, but he has come, born of a virgin, as a man, the one mediator between God and man. I went off script from Stott there. I'm not sure what he said next, so he didn't say that. D. Edmund Hebert says, this title, the Son of God, reasserts the true deity of the one in whom Christian faith is centered, whereas the verb come asserts his historical appearance among men in the incarnation. And then Yarborough says this, I think it's precious, from the Son's coming flow all of the good things, the epistle affirms. We know that Christ came. And again, we know this because John says, I saw it, watched it. I proclaim it to you with unique authority, and you knew it. And because you knew it, verse 13 of this chapter, you have life. But not only did he come, he gave. His rescue starts with this gracious gift of understanding. Luke 1:77 says this. I don't usually quote outside of John because John has so much to say. But Luke 1:77 says to give, that he came to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. The knowledge of salvation starts with this gracious gift of understanding. John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, were proclaimed through Christ. John 17:8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The key issue here is this. Let's go to John 6:63. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can write it down. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Then there's an aside there about Judas Iscariot. And he says, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. This is the key issue. Not only did he come, but he proclaimed himself to them. He preached to them himself. He proclaimed to them the message that he entrusted to the apostles, and the world system hated it, and they hated them precisely because they had the word and the world didn't believe it. John makes this key point here. The word that I am proclaiming to you on my authority, the very word that the false teachers here are unsettling you about, is the word that you know with confidence, and it is this word and the knowledge of it that has been given to you by the Spirit that sets you apart from death and life and between the world system and the vine. It says, I came and I gave you this new covenant understanding. I wrote the law on your heart because the world was darkened, Ephesians 14, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God that was in them because of the hardness of their heart. I gave these things to you that you would know that for this express purpose, this result, that you would know the true one, that you would know the truth and the one who is true, and that you would be not only knowledge, but real union and real life. So if you want to put sub points on here, there's a real Savior who had a real appearing with and gave real understanding, and the real understanding had this purpose, real union and real life. He says that you would know the one who is true and that you would be in the one who is true by his son, Jesus Christ. This is simply a summary statement of all that we've already said in chapter 5 about the truth of who Jesus is. I was going to read you one quote on it, but maybe we don't have time. That's okay. We don't have time. The gift is that we would know the Father. And that, I've got to find my quote from, here it is, John 17, 3. The gift is that we would know the Father, but not only that we would know him, that we would have union with him, and that union comes through Jesus. This is why John 17, 3 says this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you hear the echo of that here? The purpose of his coming and his gift is that you would know the true one, and then you would know him by, I think is the best way you could translate that. And we are in the true one. We are in the Father, the one who is true. I'm not quite sure what the NASB says there. By his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the means by which we enter. But no one comes to the Father except by me. This is why this point comes back so importantly again and again. This is why when the Mormons come to your door, you have to ask them, who is Jesus? There is no salvation without entering the Father through the Son. Because then the last point, this one, Jesus Christ, this one is the true God and eternal life. I think that may be the strongest statement of Christ's deity in all of John's literature. I could be wrong. It's sometimes obscured because there's so many pronouns floating around here. Linsky, who was a really old commentator, says this. He says it's the clinching statement of the epistle. Everything depends on his deity, and his deity means no less than this, that as the Father who is made known to us by him is the only real God, so also his Son is the real God and eternal life. If the Son is less, if he is not the real God, even as the Father is the real God, then this entire epistle and all that it declares about his blood, expiation, guarding, his fellowship with God, etc., are futile. But if it is true that he is the true God, the real one, the genuine one, then we share in his real life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus himself says in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You hear that? It's not only the gift of life, but the gift of the protection with it. I give them eternal life and no one is able to take it away. Because not only do they have life as some sort of thing that they have now, they are in the life. They are in my life as the vine. If the vine cannot die, they cannot die. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know this verse, but John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not something that occurred to me. I am the resurrection and the life. Acts says it's by the power of his, or actually I think this is Hebrews, by the power of his indestructible life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That is security. That is the evil one will not touch him. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So John has given us three areas of certainty, three things that we really know about Jesus Christ, three foundational certainties for our Christian life to sum up everything that he has said about our relationship with sin, our relationship to the world, and our true knowledge of who Christ is, the full deity and the full humanity, the coming and the coming of Christ in his real humanity and his real deity, and his gift to us of knowledge and his gift to us of the Spirit, which he's summarizing all of these things here. But the end of this is not three foundational certainties, but three foundational certainties and a command for the struggle. He comes back again to this precious word, little children. Little children, be on guard for yourselves. Be watchful, maybe is the best word. When it says in verse 18 that Christ guards us, he does that perfectly and securely. Here he's saying, don't guard yourself, be watchful. Christ is guarding, but you, Christ will keep you secure, but you, be watchful. Guard yourselves, keep yourselves from idols. Very quickly, what does he mean here by idols? Well, I think that he means not, this word in Greek can mean the little god that you made out of your, you know, as it says in Isaiah, where, you know, they like, hey, I carved up this piece of wood and I put little eyes on it. It's like making the snowman, you know, and they're like, I'm going to go worship the snowman that I made until it melts, right? But that's not the point about the idol. The point about the idol is never about the thing itself. It's always about what you are worshiping to get from it. What illusion that you have. That's why Romans 1 indicts everybody for idolatry that is essentially an idolatry of the heart. They have refused, they know God exists, they refuse to acknowledge him as God, and they worship anything else. They worship any illusion. There's only one real God. I love how C.S. Lewis says this. There's only one sort of happiness that the world affords. You cannot create your own alternate reality. It's God's world, it's God's rule, and it's God's law. And we will worship any illusion that we think will give us what we want apart from him. And he's saying, keep yourselves. You know what is true and real. You have been given certain, absolutely clear knowledge. Guard yourself against serving and worshiping anything that is not real. Guard yourself in this struggle to do anything other than worship Jesus Christ himself. To put your heart and your love and your hope and your expectation on anything that is not real. It reminds me a little bit, again, of the prophets where they say, are you going to lean, he's chastising Israel, are you going to lean on Egypt? You're going to put your strength and support on Egypt to come and rescue you when the Babylonians come? Because you're going to put your hand on the reed and the reed's going to collapse and it's going to go poke you in the arm and that's all you get out of it. Like you can't put your strength on a reed. It's just going to, it's not real. It's going to go. No, you build your foundation and your rock on Christ. A foundation that will not go anywhere. You know these things are true, but you must guard yourselves from idols. We live, as the characters in that book did, in a world that is full of fog and smoke and confusion. Everything out there is shouting confusion. I mean, a confusion that's almost unimaginable. You can't even know whether there's two or more genders. Like, I mean, can we get any more basic than that? Like, it's just like before ABC. This world of complete confusion. Guard yourself against anything but these certainties that you know. Run with joy on the path of the certainty that we've given. Know your real relationship to sin because Christ guards you. Know your real relationship to the world system. It's dead, but you have life. Know the real coming and the real truth of who Christ is and what he has done. Put your hope there. Run there and be on the guard against anything else. Hold on to the whole letter and run with it. This is the joy that John offers. This is why he says in John 1:4, write that you might have the joy of our fellowship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the strong encouragement that you have given us. May our eyes and our hearts and our affections be full of the joy of Christ. May we come back to these verses when temptation comes, when the devil and the world system whispers in our ear that we must be discontent, that we must be ungrateful, that life is hard and we can just indulge a little bit here, or it wouldn't be that much if we just did this or that or the other. Lord, may we come back to this and say, no, we know that Christ guards us and that we have a new life in him. And we will run to him and humble ourselves again and ask for his help and his strength and for his joy. And we will turn to thankfulness and we will turn to trust. And we will run whether it be physically or electronically or emotionally, will run from whatever seeks to lure us with its false hopes and its false joys and its false promises and say, no, in Christ alone is their salvation. In Christ alone is their wisdom and understanding. In Christ alone is their joy and hope and life. May this be to his glory, to your glory, Father, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.